Welcome to Midweek. Glad you're here. And if you're in this room, glad you're here to learn about the Westminster Confession of Faith. We've been in this several months now, took a brief break during the summer, but we're working our way through this great document of theology, learning about what our faith is and what we believe the Bible teaches. We're going through one chapter or more a week. And we're a little over halfway through, 33 chapters. We're going to look tonight at chapters 19 and 20. And as always, there's copies of the confession up here if you'd like to get one and follow along. And I'll also have a handout with the slides that's printed for you if you'd like to follow those as well. So tonight, we're going to look at two chapters, one on the law of God and one on the conscience. So, yay, the law of God. You picked a good night to come. No. Who's excited about the law? Just kidding. No, it is a good chapter. And again, setting this in the historical context, keep in mind that the men that wrote this were dealing with a lot of issues of conscience. Many of them were put to death or facing persecution for some of their beliefs about the Bible and their interpretation. So issues of conscience, what's right, what's wrong, who has the right to tell us what's right and what's wrong, all of these were very, very important. Of course, the topic of the law and how it plays in our life is incredibly important as well. So we're going to look at this as a lot. Again, you know, you might get theology fatigue as we go through this. But again, just want to remind you, keep, you know, hang in there. We're going to commit to a pretty fast pace, not expecting any of us to catch everything in any one night. But we're just, you know, putting ourselves in front of this material and letting the Holy Spirit take care of everything else. He'll let him apply what he needs to for each of us. So we're covering a lot of ground. Just remain open to what the Lord has to teach you tonight. So let's talk about the law. Well, the first paragraph says basically something very simple, that God gave us some instructions called the law. Okay, so it says at the beginning, God gave to Adam a law, a covenant of works, by which he bound him and his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. So the first thing, look, just pretty simple, straight out of the gate. When God created mankind, he gave him some instruction. He didn't just put him in the world and say, do whatever you want to. Just kind of make up the rules as you go. And this is important because it tells us the nature of who we are. We were made for instruction. So right at the beginning, it's not as though we need the law. We need God's word. We need his instruction to us because of the fall. Okay, so God's word, his speaking to us, his instruction is part of creation, not a part of the fall. Okay, can you get that? That's really, really important. So this is, the law is not God's plan B, it's God's plan A. That's so important. I think a lot of times we look at the law, well, God, you know, we blew it, we messed it up, so God has to give us his law to get us back on the right path. And that there's some truth to that, but it's not as though we had it all figured out. We were made for dialogue. We were made for that relationship with God. Adam and Eve in the garden, they had that perfect relationship, and it wasn't broken, it wasn't severed. So they had that dialogue. They had that communication. Think about it this way. If you, you know, you may have to give rules to your teenager because they're, you know, doing things they shouldn't do. Okay? But do you think that that same child, when that child was two, needed a parent? Of course they needed a parent. They needed a parent to teach them about the world, to walk with them and tell them, oh, that's a dog and that's a cat. You know, that's the sky, that's the grass. You know, point things out. So they, just like a child needs a parent, we needed God, and we need God. Now, because we became rebellious, we need him in an additional way. But just notice at the beginning that God gave Adam this law. And he also gave him the freedom to obey. Now, in philosophy, there's a couple of different ways people can talk about freedom. Some people will define freedom as the absence of barriers. Some people define freedom as the not just the absence of barriers, but the presence of an ability. So if you ask the question, am I free to play professional basketball in the NBA? Okay, well, I'm free in the sense that there are no barriers, nobody's stopping me, there's no laws preventing me from doing that, right? But I'm not free in that I don't have the ability to play. Okay, so some people define freedom as the absence of barriers, some people define freedom as the presence of an ability. But when we say Adam was free, he was free in both senses. There was no barriers, and he had the ability to keep the law. Okay, so it's not just that nobody was preventing him, but he was endowed. He was able and unrestrained to obey. Now, again, this is going to become clear in just a moment, but what this paragraph is talking about is really just the moral law, God's instruction, how to live life, how to do life. Okay, we're not talking about the Old Testament sacrificial law. That is going to come later. So right now, he's just talking about the moral law, the law that Adam needed and Eve needed in the garden, God gave them. Okay, so something simple right out of the gate. We're made for that, God's instruction. We're made for that dialogue. We need his word in our lives. And it's not just because of the fall. Now, after creation, though, the law is the same. That's what the second paragraph says. The law after his fall continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness and was given by God as such on Mount Sinai in the Ten Commandments. It was written in two tables, the first commandments containing our duty toward God and the other six our duty to man. So God's law is the same. That's the first thing to take away from this. So God did not add to his law after the fall, and he didn't take away from it. It's the same thing. Okay, God's instruction for us. Law didn't change. God didn't change. We changed. Okay, during the fall. It's this perfect, true rule of righteousness, how to walk in the world. When I think about the law, I didn't always think about it this way, but I think about it as just a path. There's a way to walk in this world. Okay, God, if I went to Home Depot tonight on the way home and bought a lawnmower, it's going to come with an instruction manual. And it's going to tell me about the oil to put in there and the fuel to put in there and how to operate it and how the blades work and all that kind of, and the air filter and spark plugs and all this stuff. And if I use it, and if I take that and I try to chop trees with it, I'm using it in a way that it was not intended. If I say, well, I'm just going to use this, I got it from Home Depot, I'm just going to use it as a, you know, to chop trees down, then it's not going to go well. Okay? Can I do it? I might have some success with some small trees and things, but no. You're using it in a way that was not intended to be used. So God's law is simply how to live in this world that we needed before the creation. So after creation, before the fall, after the fall, we really need it. Okay? Because now we've become fallen in our minds and our hearts and our sin nature. So God's law is the same. It doesn't change. God's law is perpetual. Even Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law. We're going to come to that later. And God gave us that law and summarized in the Ten Commandments. Two tables. The first table, or the first section, has to do with our duty towards God. And I don't know if y'all have ever thought about the Ten Commandments like this, but the first four deal with our relationship with God. The second six, the second part, deal with our relationship to man. How's the law summarized? Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So it's love God, love man. A lot of people, I think all the Sunday school pictures, you know, put the first four on one table and the other six on another slab, on another table. That's probably not how it was done, by the way. Sorry to burst that bubble, but the ancient Near Eastern treaties, this is what this was. The ancient Near Eastern treaties You know, if a king came in and conquered another country or another king and took over things, they would cut a covenant. They would come to an agreement. And that was a one-way agreement because the defeated party didn't have any real say-so over it. But they would come up with some terms, and they'd say, this is who I am, and this is you, and how great I am, and this is who you are, and this is how lowly and weak you are. And this is all the stuff that you're going to do in this new arrangement. You're going to send me so many cows and so many bulls and so many sheep every year, and this is what I'm going to do in protection. I'm going to protect you. They come up with all these agreements. And they write all these things, and there's two copies of any good contract, right? And one copy is left with the conquered party, and the other goes with the victorious party. And they go back to their home, and if there's ever a dispute, they say, look, here's what it was. So those two tablets of the Ten Commandments, when God gave Moses two, it was probably two copies. There's God's copy, and there's Israel's copy. And what the kings would do in the ancient Near East is they take those treaties and they take them back and put them in their temple. So where did Moses put the temple? Put the copies? He put them in the Ark of the Covenant. That's probably how this worked. But that's just that was a freebie. That was just a little aside. So two tables. First four commandments dealing with our duty towards God, and the other six our duty towards man. Okay, I'm going to press on. Got a lot to cover. Now we get into some differentiation. His third paragraph deals with not what we would call the moral law, but what's called the ceremonial law. Now, in theology, theologians have said, you know, God's law is, there are three types. The moral law is summarized in the Ten Commandments. That tells us how to live life. That's sort of, you might think of that more as the spiritual law. Okay, that's the perpetual law. The moral law was given to God, given to man before the fall. It was emphasized after the fall in the Ten Commandments, and it continues even today. Okay, but there's another form, two other forms of the law that were in the Old Testament. One is what's called the ceremonial law. Okay, these are all the laws, particularly in Leviticus, but the sacrificial laws of, you know, you shall have a burnt offering and the Day of Atonement, and you have the tabernacle, or you have the tabernacle and the temple, and the feast days, and the fast days, and the rules for the priest, and who gets to be ordained as a priest, and how they're ordained, and the laws of purification, and if you touch a dead animal, then you're unclean for 7 days, and this is how you become clean ceremonially. Okay, all of those are what's called the ceremonial law. Okay, so do we still keep those? Are those still perpetual? This is what the confession says about that. Besides this law, commonly called the moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. All which ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. So what they're saying is that in the Old Covenant, God gave these ceremonial laws as types and shadows, as symbols that were looking forward to Christ. The easiest one to think about would be the sacrifice, the atonement sacrifices. Okay, that you would go, at least on the day of, you know, think about the Day of Atonement. That was the one day of the year that the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and sacrificed a sin offering for the whole of Israel. And it's great symbolism. Saying, look, blood has to cleanse us. And that's what God was saying. Blood goes all the way back to the Passover, right? The Day of Atonement. We're cleansed by the blood. So God was saying, look, your sin is so serious, someone has to die. If you're going to have a relationship with me, it's not by keeping the law. It's by through a sacrifice. Someone has to die for your sins. And that one is Jesus Christ. Now, they didn't know that. They just knew a sacrifice had to die. But those sacrifices were symbolic. They used that word typical, not meaning normal, but that word typical there is used as a, I think they used to use the word type as a, like the sacrifice was a type of Christ. The temple was a type of Christ. What they mean is it was a symbol or a prefiguring of Christ. That's how they're using that language. We don't use that word that way anymore. But what they're saying is the Old Testament had all of these laws about what fabrics you could wear, what meats, what food you could eat. Why did God give all of those? Well, Christ had not come yet. And so God was communicating his gospel of grace that says, you're going to have a relationship with me not by your own works, but by grace through faith and trust in me. And so we have these symbols. Now, today we've got we still have symbols. We have fewer symbols. But the Lord's Supper, baptism, those are sacraments. Those are types. They're not really Jesus, but they're signs, they're symbols, they're representations of pointing to the real thing. So these were signs. So think about it this way. If you're going down the road, if you're going down, let's say you're going down Woodley Road. You're going south Montgomery County and you're going down this two-lane road, a lot of twists and a lot of turns. And you're going to see one of those yellow signs with a big turn, big bent arrow. And what's it telling you? There's a turn coming, right? It's not the thing. You see the sign before you get to the turn. Okay? It's not the real thing. It's saying it's up there. There's something. It's pointing to something else. It's letting you know that there's something coming that's greater, that's bigger, that's the real thing. But it's a sign. Sometimes we refer to the Old Testament ceremonial law as a shadow. And what we mean by that is, if you're walking, sometimes you'll see somebody's shadow gets to, you see their shadow before you see them. If they're coming around a corner, you see the shadow of a car coming or the shadow of a plane. Sometimes you've been outside, maybe saw a shadow of a plane go up and you look up, oh, I saw it, That's what it means. So these are shadows, these are types, these are symbols, prefiguring, pre-symbolizing Christ. And all of these were fulfilled. Well, we don't have time to go into all of it. It'd be a great study. But Jesus fulfilled it. He says, I came before. He is the Lamb. When John saw Jesus for the first time, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Paul, the Apostle Paul says, Jesus is our Passover Lamb, our Paschal Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the priest. Jesus is the tabernacle. He's the temple. Remember, he told the Pharisees, destroy this temple and I will build it in 3 days. He was talking about the temple of his body. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of it. That's what the book of Hebrews is largely about. He's the priest. He's the lamb. It's his blood. He's the sacrifice. He's the land. He's Canaan. He is the inheritance. He is the fulfillment of all these things. But anyway, those are abrogated, so we're not under those anymore. Those passed away. Why? Because they were bad? No, but because the real thing came. And why would we keep something inferior when the real thing is coming? So that's the ceremonial law. Now, then there's a different kind of law as well that was present in the Old Testament. This was called the civil law. The civil law were the laws that the Old Testament Israelites had for their country. Okay. This was the civil law, paragraph 4. It says, to them as also as a body politic or as a country, he gave a lot of judicial laws, but they expired with the state of that people, not obliging any other further than the general equity thereof may require. So there were all kinds of laws that said, if you borrow your neighbor's donkey and while you have borrowed your neighbor's donkey, the donkey dies, then you shall do this in repayment for that. So if you have a roof, if you have a house and your house has a flat roof, then you shall build a fence around the top of that roof. Okay? There's all kinds of, now is that a moral law? Are we still obliged to do those things? No. What God was giving Israel was, and at that time that was a unique situation because the church and the country were the same thing. All of God's people lived in the same country. Okay, there were no, for the most part, there were no believers outside of Israel. If you were, and that's not to say everybody in Israel was a believer, but you could have the church, you know, Monday through Saturday was the same group of people as Sunday. It was the same group of people. The church and the state were the same thing. And so God gave Moses, living all together, you've got millions of people. This is how you should live. This is how you should handle cases. This is what happens if something dies. This is how you should build your laws of the neighborhood, that kind of a thing. Well, those expired, they're saying, when Israel expired. So we don't have those. We don't obey those laws anymore, except here's the exception clause. So those are not binding. I'm not bound to, go through all of this or oblige myself to all these laws further than the general equity thereof may require. Well, that's interesting. So some people let me ask you the question. Should the laws of the United States reflect the laws of Israel? You know, should we have laws on the books? Should we look to the Old Testament and say, well, look, it had all these laws about donkeys, so we need those laws here. Well, we don't even ride donkeys. You know, we don't use donkeys the same way. Some people do. So are they applicable? The answer is no. But there's a general equity clause there. Now, this has been the subject for a lot of debate. Okay. What does that mean? There's one school of thought on the far right, and the reason I even mention this is because it had some traction in Presbyterian and Reform circles for a while, called theonomy. Okay, theonomy was a view that said, you know, it's beyond just the general principles. We should really try to bring the Old Testament laws as much as possible into the nation state, the modern nation state. We should try to do that. And there was Greg Bahnsen was probably the most famous name associated with that. I don't know if that's familiar to any of y'all or not. But generally, what we've understood this to mean is that there's a general principle. So I mentioned, for instance, there's a general reciprocity principle. So you can look in the Old Testament and see, you know, you can see how important certain crimes were. And murder was taken very seriously. And so one way that the general equity clause would apply to the modern state is that they took murder seriously. So, and there was a capital punishment for that. So generally speaking, you know, modern countries should take that seriously as well. I don't know if y'all saw this in the news, but somebody, I forget which celebrity, picked a fight with Ted Cruz this week. It was a senator. And they were asking, you know, where in the Bible, for instance, does it show the right to carry a gun? And, of course, the implication being, that's stupid because they didn't even have guns, right? Ted Cruz, I thought he gave a pretty good answer. He said, you know, there's some Old Testament laws. He pointed to some Old Testament passages. I forget where they were, but said, you know, no, we don't see that, but you do see the right to self-defense. And there's an Old Testament law, for instance, if someone's breaking into your home and you strike that person and that person dies because they're trying to break in and commit a crime, then that person that does that is not responsible for that death. Okay, they shall make no payment, is what it's saying. So the general principle would be there is a right to self-defense, and we bring that forward. Okay, we don't have those same rules. We wouldn't say, for instance, well, shooting him is wrong, but hitting him is okay. No, we try to bring those general principles. Does that make sense? So that's what that general equity clause means. Tell you another example, for instance. I told you, mentioned the flat roof. There was a law in the Old Testament. If you had a flat roof on your house, which they all did, and people would go up there and do work. You know, you would dry food up there. You would dry laundry. You would do all kinds of stuff on the top of your flat roof. And they said, you need to put a fence around it. Why? So people don't fall off and people that are up there are safe. You ought to do that. We have a similar law. If you have a pool in your backyard, what do you have to have? Got to have a fence. So it's a so in other words, we can look at the Old Testament and we're not trying to recreate Israel, but that would be foolish. But it would also be foolish to ignore the wisdom and the general principles, because we have God governing a whole state, a whole nation state, so we can get some general principles that are applied. Okay, I probably spent longer on that than I needed to. But okay, so that's the civil law. So you got the moral law, civil law, and the ceremonial law, and the civil law. Now, how do we use the law? Well, again, the law is perpetual. And we're talking more about, forget the ceremonial for right now, and forget the civil. We dealt with those. Those expired with the Old Testament, both civil and ceremonial. So we're now back to the moral law. What do we do with the moral law? Well, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. I came to establish it. And if the law really is a good thing that God gave us at the very beginning and we needed it even before the fall, it does follow that even now that we're Christians, we still need that law. And the law is perpetual. So the law is still in our lives, but it's not in our lives as a means of salvation. Okay, they're not saying that. We don't look to the law as a means of earning our relationship with God or earning our way into heaven. We've already dealt with that, but that's sort of presumed, but they do talk about that. How is the law used? Well, there are three uses of the law. And the first is generally viewed, although Calvin disagreed, he didn't say this, but it's generally viewed as the most important reason. And it's probably not what most of us in here would choose. I know I wouldn't. What's the most important reason God gave us the law? Reformation theology said the most important one is to show us our sin so we know we need a Savior. The most important reason God gave us the law is to show us that we're not perfect. And that we can't earn our way to God, that we can't open the gates of heaven, that we can't atone for our sin, that we can never do enough good. So the law's primary purpose, the Reformer said, and the Confession is telling us, is to show us that we need something besides the law. The law is beautiful, but the law cannot atone for sin. The law cannot bring us the Holy Spirit. The law cannot justify us. The law is just the rule book, okay? Going back to the lawnmower, if I got that manual out, the law just tells me how to use it. But the law, there's no power in the book, okay? There's no power there, okay? We still have to do it. So the law, the main reason, paragraph, let's see. 6 tells us, I think it's paragraph 6, is to show us our need of Christ and show us our sin. So in this sense, the primary first use of the law is as a mirror or a rule. You know what, that term rule is sort of like a straight edge. You know, if you want to see how straight something is, what do? You get something that is truly straight, and you lie it next to it. And that's what God's law is. If you want to see how straight your life is, what do? You put it next to the law, and what you're going to see is, I'm not straight at all. I'm quite crooked. You know? So it's a mirror. A second use of the law is what we were just talking about. It's a guide for society. So we can look. Societies now, it's sort of a general, it's a common grace use. It's not even for Christians. It shows people generally what's right and what's wrong. Killing people is wrong. You know, lying is wrong. Stealing is wrong. Okay, so it's a general guide. So it's a guide for societies. And some people have said it's not just a mirror, it's a whip. So it orders life. It brings some kind of, if you've got, 300,000 people, 200,000 people like Montgomery living in the same place, you need some kind of rules for life. And so the law kind of gives us some common rules for ordering our life together. And then the third use of the law is to give us that roadmap, that way of life. Now, this is where some people, Protestants in particular, have disagreed. The Lutheran tradition tends to downplay it. I think it would be probably an over-representation to say they reject the third use of the law. They would probably say that's not fair. They would probably say it exists, but they would say we believe in the third use of the law, but they don't give it quite the emphasis that the Calvinist and the Reformed tradition has. And we're sort of known for that, by the way. You know, probably not by your friends, but in the academic world and in the big church tradition, the Calvinist tradition is known for emphasizing that third use of the law, that we still need the law in our lives to show us how to live. But paragraph 7 goes out of the way to assure us that this is not contrary to the law of the gospel. When we say we still need God's word in our lives to show us how to live, we're not saying that we're saved by the law. We're not saying that this overturns grace. In fact, it establishes it. And that's what Jesus was saying when he said, in the gospel, he said, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to bring it into your life. And that's really the right way for us to think about it, because apart from the law, without Jesus, all the law is going to do is condemn us. That's all it can do. All the law can do in my life, if I'm not a Christian and if I don't have Jesus within me, if I haven't been regenerated and I don't have His Spirit within me, not only can I not keep, I can't do anything. Okay? So the only role that the law is going to have in my life is to condemn me and to accuse me. And that's not, that's first use. That's not originally why God gave us His instructions. That's not why we have a parent. That's not why we need a father. Remember back in creation. I need a father because I'm weak and small, and I was made for those words. And so Jesus says, I came to bring you righteousness, to save you from your sin, to cleanse you. And now God's word can come into your life in the right way, not as a means to justify you, not as a means to save you, because God loves you and He wants to teach you. He wants you to have a good life. He wants you to walk in this world. His whole reason for creating you was to bring good. So think about, Jesus said, I came that you might have life and might have it abundantly, right? So all of this, when Jesus says, I came to fulfill it or to establish it or to put it in its right place, He's saying, I came to put it under the gospel, not as a means of salvation, not so it's condemning you, but so it can be a guide for you, so it can point the right way. Okay, so that's the law. Okay, you know what? We only have about 5 minutes left, so I want to stop there because we do not have time to get into, I was a little ambitious by putting this extra chapter on there. So the liberty, though, I'll give you a little precursor, and we'll come back and we'll pick up with chapter 20 next week, Lord willing. But central or very closely related to this topic of the law is, okay, what about my conscience? How then, if it's true, I'm made for that law, then a corollary to that is the only being that has a right to say this is good and this is bad, this is right and this is wrong, is God. Okay, He's the only one. He's the only one that should ever have access to our conscience, to condemn or to release, to forgive or to accuse. He's the only one. No other spiritual being should have that right. No other human being should have that right. And so it was very, very important to the Christians that wrote this and to the Christians living at this time that they have their consciences in the right place before God. So that's what that whole chapter is about. It's too good to rush through. So we'll come back to it next week. Okay, let me pray for us, and then we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your instruction, for your law, for your good word to us. Father, forgive us for looking to your law as something that could save us, that could cleanse us. Father, we know only Christ can do that. And so we pray that you would help us hear your word in the right way. And Jesus, we thank you that you came to put law in its right place in our lives, not as a means to save us, but as a roadmap to show us how to walk in this world, because you want us to have good things, and you want blessings, and you want life, and you want an abundant life for us. And so we pray for that. We pray you would show us how to walk in that way, in the right way, to begin with grace and to begin with our righteousness being in Christ and not in the law, and then move to what you call us to do. We thank you for your love for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.